Again, I just want to read that one verse, Hebrews 13, verse 4. And we'll go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you so much for the grace of God. We thank you so much, Father, for the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. I want to thank you for your word, and want to thank you so much, Lord, that you're with us. You promised to never leave us, to never forsake us. You promised, Lord God, that you're going to continue to do that mighty work deep within our souls. And even though that's true, Lord, you've also called us to pursue you. You've also called us, Lord, to make sure that we yield ourselves to you, to seek your face. Because when we seek your face with all our hearts, that's when we find you. And Father, I pray that as we take a look at a sensitive subject tonight, that you would just be with us, that you would just teach us and strengthen us, establish us, give us the grace, Lord, to be willing to stand with conviction and compassion. And Father, we'll just be careful to give you all the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, on Sunday nights, we've been going through books of the Bible, and this week and last week, I've had extremely busy weeks. I wasn't able to prepare a new message on the book of Zephaniah tonight, and I apologize for that. Pastor Noel wasn't around. He was at Together for the Gospel, the Gospel Coalition Conference, so I wasn't able to ask him to speak for me tonight. So what I did was I decided to take a Bible study that I actually taught about 7 or 8 months ago on a Wednesday night, actually over 2 Wednesday nights, and I'm going to speak on that tonight. And I chose this particular study partly because of this morning's message, and partly because of the fact that I believe that this is becoming more and more of a hot and difficult issue for the Church of Jesus Christ in 21st century North America. It has to do with the biblical view of marriage. Now, some of the material that I'm going to be sharing with you tonight, like I said this morning, is a little bit sensitive. Might not be age appropriate. I don't think there's any children here, so I think we can continue to move on with that. In that study, quite a few months ago, I stated that I'd become aware of the fact that after 37 years of service, the ministry of Exodus International, an organization whose mission was to help gay Christians to become straight, now no longer exists. Tony Moore, one of their board members, said this: "We're not negating the ways in which God used Exodus to positively affect thousands of people. Now listen. But a new generation of Christians is looking for change. They want to be heard." Alan Chambers, the former president, said this: "For quite some time, we have been imprisoned in a worldview that's neither honoring towards our fellow human beings nor biblical. It is strange to be someone who's both been hurt by the church's treatment of the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transsexual community, and also to be someone who must apologize for being part of the very system of ignorance that perpetuated that hurt." He said, "Today, it's as if I've just woken up to a greater sense of how painful it is to be a sinner in the hands of an angry church. This is a new season of ministry to a new generation," he said. "Our goals are to reduce fear and to come alongside churches to become safe, welcoming, and mutually transforming communities. From a Judeo-Christian perspective, gay, straight, or otherwise, we're all prodigal sons and daughters. Exodus International is the prodigal's older brother trying to impose its will on God's promises and make judgments on who's worthy of the kingdom. God is calling us to be the father, to welcome everyone, to love unhindered." What do you think of those two quotes? How would you respond to that? I think they're very serious words, personally, filled with the spirit of error while having a measure of truth. The following few points are taken from Michael Brown, who's the president of Fire School of Ministry, and I believe that his thoughts are an excellent response to the collapse of Exodus International. He says this: "While the secular media is celebrating the demise of Exodus International, And gay activists are hoping that this will be the nail in the coffin of ex-gay ministries. Jesus continues to save, transform, and liberate homosexual men and women all around the world. Still, there are some very important lessons that we can all learn from the closing of Exodus. Number one, when a ministry or church or organization departs from its calling and purpose, it will no longer be backed by God. In the words of Jesus, if the salt loses its saltiness, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Right now the world is mocking the idea that homosexuals can change, either by the gospel or by professional counseling or both, while many in the church are even questioning whether change is possible. But Exodus is not closing because God no longer transforms homosexual men and women. It's closing because it's lost sight of its original mission and vision. Alan Chambers, the current leader of Exodus, has stated publicly that he does not believe the change in sexual orientation is possible, also claiming that practicing unrepentant homosexuals who profess faith in Jesus Christ are heaven-bound and saved. This means that Exodus stopped offering hope to struggling homosexuals and even stopped effectively calling them to holiness. In that light, while the announcement of the closing of Exodus is bad news because of the reproach that it brings to the gospel and the discouragement that it brings to gay strugglers, it is good news because Exodus was no longer serving its God-ordained purposes. I think those are excellent words. Number two, there's always a danger when one person becomes the face of a movement or denomination. When Alan Chambers offered an apology to the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transsexual community for alleged harm done to them through Exodus International, he was not speaking for thousands of ex-gays or for hundreds of churches and ministries that are involved in ministering to homosexual men and women. He was speaking for himself and perhaps for members of his board, some staff, and some Exodus-affiliated ministries. Of course, the secular and gay media are presenting this as far more than the apology of just one man. First, because it helps discredit the entire ex-gay movement. And second, because in recent years, Alan has increasingly become the face of Exodus and by extension of a vast and diverse movement. This is a real shame. And we need to guard ourselves against the one man or one woman speaks for us all kind of mindset. Again, I think those are excellent words. Number three, there is intense pressure on those offering hope and transformation to the homosexual community. We need to pray for Alan and his wife and family, along with those who've served with him in recent years, since there's a massive spiritual attack on those who stand on the front lines of ministry to homosexual men and women. That is true, guys. And listen, we need to prepare ourselves for this. Things are going to get much worse in the years to come. Mark my words. This is going to be the hot issue for the Church of Jesus Christ when Nathan becomes a pastor. It's going to be a hot issue. On the one hand, if you're an ex-gay leader, both the church and the world are watching your every move. The former, the church, wanting to be sure that you're preserving your testimony, and the latter, the world, wanting to discredit you. On the other hand, many in the church mistake compassion for compromise, while many in the world mistake conviction for bigotry. The pressure from both sides, and all the more from the spiritual realms, can be very intense. Again, wise words. Number four, there is no way to appease gay activists, now listen, without departing from the truth of the Word of God. Let me say that again. He's absolutely right. There is no way to appease gay activists without departing from the truth of the Word of God. When I'm asked by church leaders what we can do to minister more effectively to the lesbian, gay, bisexual community, I state that we must first of all repent of our own sins, including rampant no-fault divorce, pornography, and immorality in the Church of Jesus Christ. And then we must ask God to break our hearts with His love for homosexual men and women. At the same time, I fully realize that unless we celebrate homosexuality, embracing it as morally and socially equivalent to heterosexuality, and unless we tell gay Christians that they can follow Jesus and practice homosexuality at the very same time, then we have not gone far enough in their eyes. The written apology issued by Alan Chambers leans in the dangerous direction of complete moral capitulation and should serve as a strong warning for the rest of us who want to stand for compassion without compromise. Number five, this is a very important one, actually really important. The collapse of Exodus is closely connected to hyper-grace theology. I believe in grace. Every single one of us here believes in grace. Listen to what he says. It is no secret that Alan Chambers is a member of a church that actively promotes hyper-grace theology, with a pastor of that church serving as the chairman of the board of Exodus. This is reflected in Alan's apology, where he stated, "My beliefs center around grace. So do ours. The finished work of Christ on the cross. So do ours. And his offer of eternal relationship to any and to all that believe. So do we." Up to there, I would say, amen. And so would you. But this is what Mark says, by which Alan actually means that there is nothing that you can do to sever your relationship with God, nor is change in your lifestyle required in order to have a relationship with God. And that's where I say I disagree. He also stated this. Listen to what Chambers said. Our beliefs don't center on sin, because sin isn't at the center of our faith. Are you serious? What's the cross all about? It's all about sin. That's the problem. What do you mean, guys, our beliefs don't center on sin, because sin is not at the center of our faith? Of course sin is at the center of our faith. That's why Jesus came, to save us from our sins. And that just means that he will clearly not preach against sin, which is simply another byproduct of hyper-grace theology. God will accept you without change. Number six, people and organizations may fail, but nothing can stop the goodness and compassion of the Lord. Over the last 2 years, as Exodus began to depart from its mission, and as it began to change its theology, some of the key Exodus ministries withdrew from the organization when their concerns were no longer being heard. They have now formed the Restored Hope Network, and I'm privileged to serve on their board of advisors as they unashamedly proclaim that Jesus Christ has life-changing power for all who submit to Him as Lord, and as they seek to equip His church to impart that transformation, God's hope goes marching on. Praise God for men like that. I am glad to know that there are still gospel men who are willing to show compassion without compromise. As I said this morning, we need to seek to be men of courage, conviction, and commitment. So for the next few minutes, I want to address the subject of the biblical view of marriage, and I want to do so by looking at five different points very quickly. Number one, according to Hebrews 13, verse 4, we dishonor marriage. Marriage can be dishonored. We dishonor marriage when we view celibacy as being more spiritual. We dishonor marriage when we do that. And we say that celibacy is more spiritual than being married. Now, the Apostle Paul makes it very, very clear that celibacy is a unique and very special gift from God that enables a person to remain single and control their sexual urges and desires so that they can devote their entire lives to the work of the kingdom. But he also readily acknowledges that not all men and not all women have this special gift from God. He says this in 1 Corinthians 7, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. It's not bad to be celibate." But then he says this, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." And he says this in verse 8 of that same chapter, "To the unmarried and widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." What's he saying there? Marriage is a good thing. That not everybody has the gift of celibacy. Not everybody's able to remain single. If you're burning with passion, get married. Ask God to bring that special someone into your life. The Bible specifically condemns those who forbid marriage. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, to the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. But in spite of the Apostle Paul's warnings against those who did forbid marriage, the early church began to develop this view that it was more spiritual to remain celibate than it was to be married. And that is not true. It's wrong. And so we dishonor marriage by viewing celibacy as being more spiritual. Number two, we dishonor marriage by saying that homosexual marriage is valid. It needs to be heard. The act of homosexuality is uniformly condemned in the Bible as sin, like so many other sins are, like gluttony is, like jealousy is, like pride, like lust, like anger, like self-centeredness. Now, I know that this is a very sensitive issue. I know it is. And I know that the tendency in so many of our churches is to remain silent about it, to put a muzzle on our mouths, to shy away from it because of the risk of stirring up a whole lot of trouble for the preacher and a whole lot of trouble for the church. And I take no pleasure in saying the difficult things that need to be said, but I'm compelled to say them come what may. Pierre Trudeau might have said that the government has no business in the bedrooms of the nation, but the Bible said that God certainly does. So what does the Bible have to say about the act of homosexuality? Let me just read you some verses. Number one, the Bible calls homosexuality wickedness. Wickedness. Listen to Genesis 19. They call to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went out to meet them and he shut the door behind him. He said, "No, my friends, do not do this wicked thing." These men wanted to have sex with the angels that had come. They didn't know they were angels. They just wanted to have sex with these men that were inside Lot's house. And Lot comes out and says, don't do this wicked thing. The Bible says that homosexuality is wickedness. Number two, the Bible says that homosexuality is detestable. Leviticus 18 verse 22 says this, "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman." That is detestable. Don't have relations between men. Don't have relations between women. Women with women and men with men, as a man has relations with women, because that in God's eyes is a detestable thing. He says in the very same chapter, Moses writes that it's defiling. He says in verse 24, "Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. By men lying with men and women lying with women, they defile themselves." So it's wicked, it's detestable, it's defiling. The Bible says that it's shameful. Shameful. Romans 1 verse 26. "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones." The Bible says that it's unnatural. You see that. I just read the verse. "Even their women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. In the very same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women, and they were inflamed with lust for one another." The Bible says it's indecent. Romans 1 verse 27, "Men committed indecent acts with other men." Number seven, the Bible says it's perverse. Romans 1 verse 27, "Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion." Number eight, the Bible says that it's contrary to sound doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 1, "Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, for enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted with." Number nine, the Bible says it has no place whatsoever in the kingdom of God. Listen to what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now Paul says this, do not be deceived. Don't be fooled. Neither will the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanders, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And finally, number 10, as a sin, it must be confessed and repented of. And only the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to set the homosexual offender free. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and this is what some of you were, not are, this is what some of you were. Listen, guys, anybody who tells you the gospel doesn't change you is wrong. I'm going to be the first to admit that not one of us in this room is perfect. We're not. None of us are. We're not the same men and women we were before God saved us, right? The gospel changes us. Listen, this is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified or set apart. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. That's what you were. You're not that anymore. You're a new creation in Christ, made into the image of God, made into the image of Jesus. So who can deny the fact, after hearing all of this, that homosexuality is a sin? I mean, the Bible says that it's wicked, it's detestable, it's defiling and shameful, it's unnatural, it's indecent, it's perverse, it's contrary to sound doctrine, it has no place whatsoever in the kingdom of God, and that only the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to set the homosexual offender free. And so we dishonor marriage by saying that homosexual marriage is valid. Now, before I move on, I just want to make this final point. Even though that's true, we still need to show compassion to the homosexual without compromise. I want you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 8. You know this text, but just turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 1 down to verse 11. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to cast a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Isn't that a great way to deal with people? Who among us is without sin? Which one can come up here tonight and say that they are without sin? It doesn't matter what sin it is. None of us can say that. And so for us to be so self-righteous and judge and condemn the homosexual, condemn him, and treat him as a modern-day leper, and say that they're unclean, they're defiled, we do not want anything to do with it, is wrong. It is absolutely wrong. It's contrary to the gospel. We need to drop our stones and show compassion to them, even as God has showed compassion to us, without compromise, without changing the gospel, without saying and lowering God's standards. We speak the truth. We need to stand firm on our convictions that homosexuality is a sin. It has always been a sin. It'll always be a sin. And unless they repent, they too will also perish. Number 3, we dishonor marriage by following and promoting, even within the church itself, our very own culture's no-fault divorce practices. Let me just say a couple of things about this. Number 1, marriage is a sacred union between one man and one woman for one entire lifetime. Clearly, Jesus taught us that in Matthew chapter 19. Have you not read that he who created them at the beginning made them male and female and said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and he shall hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one." Now listen, what "therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." So marriage is a sacred union between one man and one woman for one entire lifetime. That's the first thing I want to say. The second thing I want to say is this. Divorce is not always sinful. Divorce is permitted but not required on the grounds of sexual immorality. Jesus said that in Mark chapter 5. He said, it's also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So the exception clause there is this. It's if someone commits sexual immorality, unrepentant sexual immorality, they've committed adultery, they don't want to repent of their sin, then divorce is permissible for the believer in that situation. It's not required, but it's permissible if your spouse is being unfaithful to you and not willing to repent. We just had to put someone under discipline here just 7 months ago for that very reason. Number two, divorce is permitted but not required on the grounds of desertion by an unbelieving spouse. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is not a believer and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Right? So here you have a mixed marriage. A wife who's married to an unbeliever, a Christian woman, or a man who's married to an unbelieving wife. But the unbeliever still consents to remain in that marriage. But what does the Word of God say? If the unbeliever consents to stay within the marriage, divorce is not permissible. And here's the reason why. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. It means that he's been set apart by God for a special and unique work of the Holy Spirit through the believing wife. This has nothing to do with actual personal internal sanctification. That only happens to a believer. But there's a special ministry that's taking place in this believer's life by the presence, in the unbeliever's life by the presence of the believing spouse. And he says this, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. They're not holy in any saving way. They're set apart for special ministry of the Holy Spirit. But then Paul says this, but if the unbelieving partner separates or divorces or leaves, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. And so there are two times when divorce is permissible for a believer. If there's unrepentant sexual immorality, and if the believer's in a marriage with an unbeliever, and the unbeliever decides, for whatever reason, they want to bail out of the marriage, then the believer then is free. Now my personal conviction is this, that when divorce is not permissible, any subsequent remarriage to anyone other than the original spouse results in the act of adultery. But if the divorce is permissible, then I believe that remarriage is also permissible. That's my own personal conviction. You may not share that, but I base it on Matthew 19 verse 9 where Jesus said this, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now the exception clause there covers both whoever divorces as well as and marries another. So let me read it with that exception clause at the beginning. Listen to, let me change the wording. And I say to you, except for sexual immorality, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And so my point is this. After a legitimate biblical divorce, there is freedom to remarry. And so we dishonor marriage by following and promoting, even within the church itself, our very own culture's no divorce practices. Guys, you know what? I am absolutely shocked at the reasons why people leave their marriages today in the church. We just don't get along. I just don't love them anymore. I just don't love her anymore. This woman at my workplace is paying more attention to me. She's got to love me more than my wife does. All kinds of reasons that Christians are claiming it's justified to get a divorce. There's no justification for divorce. Absolutely none. I'm not happy in my marriage. Isn't that a big one today? Happiness, as though happiness is the biggest thing that you need to have in your life. Not happiness, but holiness is more important than that. There are only two grounds for divorce for the believer. I just mentioned them to you. Adultery, unrepentant adultery, and desertion by an unbelieving spouse. Nothing else. Nothing else. And if you're in a hard and difficult marriage, and I know that some of you are. You need to ask God to give you grace, give you strength, give you that moral fortitude to continue to be the man or the woman that God has saved you to be. It's not easy, guys. I know it's not. I mean, I thank the Lord for the wife that He gave me. I'm not worthy of her. I'm not trying to put her up on a pedestal. I'm not worthy of her. But I thank God. We've got a great marriage. And I know that not everybody does. And it breaks my heart when as a pastor, I have to deal with people and talk to people whose marriages are falling apart. I gotta sometimes say to myself, Lord, what went wrong here? Where did this thing go wrong between these two people who claim to love Jesus Christ? What went wrong? What is going wrong? I just don't get it, especially for two believers. I just don't understand. I don't get it. Number four, we dishonor marriage by marrying an unbeliever. Clearly, the Bible teaches that. That is so clear. You marry an unbeliever, you dishonor marriage. God is very clear in His Word. I mean, I could spend a message just on this. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, the Bible says. That's a command. Don't do it. What partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship is light with darkness? Paul says this, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Get married only in the Lord. Now, let me just say something about missionary dating. There's nothing that exists in the Bible. I'm going to tell you clearly, young people, if you're dating somebody who's an unbeliever, thinking that by God's grace they're going to get saved, you are making a huge mistake. I'll tell you why. Because your heart is going to start guiding your life rather than your conviction. And you're going to start to compromise and do the deceitfulness of sin. You're going to start to say, I'm going to marry this person, regardless of what God says. When I first came here to the church as the pastor, I got a phone call from somebody who had been coming to this church for years. And this man said to me, he said, Pastor Jacques, you don't know too much about me, but 25 years ago, I married my girlfriend. And she wasn't a believer. And I knew that what I was doing was wrong. I knew it. But I thought, and I believed that by God's grace, that woman would come to Christ. And I married her anyway. And my last 25 years have been the most miserable years of my life. I have constantly fought with my wife. My kids don't know Christ. He said to me, if I could change the hands of time, I would go back 25 years ago and I would speak to that young man that was getting ready to go down the aisle and say, don't do it, you fool. Don't do it. Obey the Lord. Do what God has called you to do. Walk away from this relationship. That woman has since left that man. And that man who wanted to be in ministry, wanted to serve the Lord with all his heart, doesn't serve God today. He's a broken man. We dishonor marriage by marrying an unbeliever. Number five, we dishonor marriage by engaging... Now this is for believers here. We dishonor marriage by engaging in any kind of sexual activity or relations outside of the marriage covenant, including pornography. Let the marriage bed be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. Undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Let me read you some quotes. At least one woman is raped every 48 seconds. Pornography often serves as a manual for rape. Pornography's number one consumer group is adolescent boys between 12 and 17 years old. This distorts their view of women, family life, and their own sexuality. Pornography has misrepresented the true nature of human sexuality as presented in the Bible. It attacks love, affection, commitment, and fidelity. Now this is a 1998 quote, without access to internet or iPhones or iPads. Listen to what it said. There are nearly three times more hardcore pornography outlets in the United States than there are McDonald's restaurants, and pornography brings in an estimated $13 billion a year in 1998. Imagine what it's doing today. It is estimated that 50 million users interact with 40 million internet pages sporting at least 1 million pornographic pictures. Currently, pornography addicts comprise 3-6% of our population, and 96% of those are male. Like most addicts, these teachers, lawyers, engineers, and even pastors find they cannot quit on their own. Like other addictions, pornography needs more and more stimulation to reach the highs that were originally experienced, stimulations that can result in such damaging behaviors as incest and prostitution. Paralleling pornography's availability, rape has increased 523% since 1960. 87% of girl child molesters and 77% of boy child molesters admitted to regular use of hardcore pornography. Of 36 serial murderers interviewed by the FBI in 1985, 81% admitted to using pornography. Pornography is not harmless. It degrades and dehumanizes women, and it destroys families. Pornography creates an emotional sickness in men called the centerfold syndrome, a sickness that causes men to view women as body parts and not as human beings made in the image of God. Men who become addicted to pornography become sexual predators who become unfaithful to their wives and who may even begin to molest their own daughters to satisfy their sexual desires. It is destroying the Church of Jesus Christ today. I have spoken to hundreds of men who've told me that they struggle with pornography. It is an epidemic in the Church of Jesus Christ, literally taking the power away from us. And so if that's the case, how can we honor our marriages? We can do so by, number one, guarding ourselves, men and women alike, from sexual sin. Guard yourself from sexual sin. Guard yourself from sexual sin. Jesus said this, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better you to lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better you to lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell." Jesus is not saying to literally rip out your eye or literally cut off your hand, because that's not where the problem is. It's deeper than the eye, and it's deeper than the hand. It's the heart. It's the mind that's corrupt. But he's saying that whatever it is in your life that's causing you to sin, whatever it is that's leading you down that road into sexual immorality, whatever it is, cut it out of your life. And when you do that, it is going to be as painful as though you were plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand. Do not commit adultery. And that's why Job of old could say this, "I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look at a woman lustfully." That's why this man here every single day surrenders these eyes to Jesus Christ. I know how easy it is to fall into sin. We need to consider the consequences of sin, right? We lose sight of the crosswork of Jesus Christ who came to save us from our sins. We grieve the Spirit of God. We weep corruption in our lives. Pornography does that. Pornography is impurity which leads to sexual immorality. I know a man who started to struggle with pornography and it wasn't enough, like a drug to him. And as he continued to struggle with pornography, he felt that, "I need to do something. This is just not enough. I'm not getting the same excitement as I used to get." And so he started to peek into windows, looking at women. And it became an addiction to this man, a Christian man. A man who had a wife and kids. And it became so bad in his life that he finally phoned me up. He said, "Jacques, I'm going down the tubes. My life is out of control. I need help." And I encouraged him and encouraged him and encouraged him as much as I could. And he repented, and it seemed that life was going really good for him. Until about 2 months ago, when I got a phone call from that man again. And the very same thing back in his life. I challenged him. I don't live anywhere near him, but I challenged him. You need an accountability partner that's going to hold you to account every single day of your life. And I said to him, "You better get that guy in your life. Because if you don't, it's not going to stop at peeking in the windows. It's going to lead into you breaking into a house and doing something that you will regret for the entire days of your life. We reap corruption. Instead of going from faith to faith and from strength to strength and from glory to glory, we go from one level of depravity into a deeper level of depravity, and we begin to think of women only in one way, as body parts rather than women made in the image of God. Don't expose yourself to those dangerous situations. And secondly, we honor our marriage by enjoying the totality of the marriage relationship, including the physical relationship. That's why God gave you a spouse. For more than that, listen to what the writer of Proverbs says. He says this: drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Paul says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. How many times have I heard men or women using sex as a tool to punish their spouse? Wife, your body doesn't belong to you, it belongs to your husband. Husband, your body does not belong to you, it belongs to your wife. Do not deprive one another, the scripture says, except by mutual agreement and only for a limited time, so that you could devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Guys, I'm going to tell you, marriage is under attack. It is under attack. And the Bible says that marriage needs to be held in honor. It needs to be held in honor. Now, how do we do that? First, we dishonor marriage by viewing celibacy as being more spiritual. Second, we dishonor it by saying that homosexual marriage is valid. Third, we dishonor it by following and promoting, even within the Church of Christ itself, our very own culture's no-fault divorce practices. Fourth, we dishonor it by marrying an unbeliever. And number five, we dishonor it by engaging in any kind of sexual activity or relations outside of the marriage covenant, including pornography. I pray that we in this church will not dishonor the covenant of marriage. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Father, thank you so much for the institution of marriage. And even as we heard this morning, Father, I pray that you would raise up men in this church to be godly men, godly husbands, and godly fathers. That we would, Lord God, guard ourselves as men from any kind of sexual impurity or immorality. That we would honor our marriages. That we would be the ones, Lord God, who would hold it up in high honor, because you've commanded us to do that in your word. Give us the strength, give us the grace to do this for your praise, for your honor, and in obedience to your word. In Jesus' name.